It's a real privilege to be here and to see what God is doing in this region. I have the privilege and the responsibility of traveling a lot. I travel all across Josh Jen and 412. Spend a lot of time in Brazil. I'm off to Brazil in October, November. And we need to see more of you guys come and join us in Brazil. We have an awesome time. And it's such a privilege of being part of building God's church. And I'm glad some people are excited. Thanks, Jeff. Because it's not my job to be a part of building the church. It's our job. It's our job. And we don't build it. Jesus builds it. Jesus didn't say, "You will build my church." He said, "I will build my church." But the material he uses to build is you and me. And he's building something glorious. And I don't know, I think sometimes we forget that. And this morning was a wonderful reminder of the glory of church. And one of the pitfalls of eldership and leadership, actually, is it's so easy to see the problems and to start complaining about how difficult the church is and how many problems there are and how many people we have to have coffees with. And it's so easy to lose sight of the glory of the church. You know, in Sao Paulo, Sao Paulo is a crazy city. Has anybody been to Sao Paulo? It's a wild city, absolutely insane, full of insane people. The most amazing people, but some of them are insane. And there's a church based in Brazil. I use the word church loosely because they're not a very healthy church. But their headquarters in the middle of Sao Paulo is a full-size replica of Solomon's temple. So you're driving through all these high-rises and this modern city of Sao Paulo, and suddenly you're confronted with this massive building that is a full-size replica of Solomon's temple. And it's quite sad because they've spent millions and millions of dollars on this that they've taken from people rather than, you know, they built a building instead of building the kingdom. But you can't help but be impressed by the scale of this building, especially when you realize it's only a replica of something that was far more glorious that was built thousands of years ago. And when I read about that, and I was reading about this a while back, you know, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, and the scriptures tell us how big it is and, you know, the dimensions and what it was made of. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm reading things and suddenly I go, wait a minute, something's wrong here. I don't understand this. Does that ever happen to you? And it happened to me. I was reading it and suddenly I stopped and went, wait a minute, God, what's going on here? Because, you know, being a good Josh Jenner, I've heard a lot and spoken a lot about we must build according to the pattern that God has given us. Yeah? 1 Corinthians 3, be careful how you build. You know, God is, and there's all these preachers. And who's heard a preach about we must be careful and we must build according to God's blueprint? Okay. The rest of you, you need to get online on the 412 app and listen to some. And one of the pictures there is of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Another one is when God spoke to Moses about the tabernacle. And when God came to Moses, he said this. We see it in Exodus 25, verses 8 and verse 40. It says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Wonderful. So God comes to Moses and says, I want them, they must build me. Who's the they? Israel, the community of faith, God's people, must build me a sanctuary, a house, a home for my presence to dwell. And then in verse 40, and see that you make them after the pattern, and it's them because it's the tabernacle and all the furniture, after the pattern which is being shown you on the mountain. Be careful to build it exactly how I've shown you. And Moses did, and we're going to be looking at that. But then Many, many years later, Solomon comes and builds a temple, and it doesn't look the same. Have you ever realized that? The temple looks different to the tabernacle. First of all, it's not sheets and it's stones. It's a lot bigger. And then the Babylonians take Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. And then another temple's built, the second temple. And that's different again. And yet, in all three places, God chose to dwell. I said, God, so what's going on here? This doesn't make sense. You said build it exactly according to the pattern, and then they're all different, and yet you're happy with all three. How can that be? Why is there a pattern? And I was stumped. Anybody stumped with me? Anybody confused? Unfortunately, what I love about Scripture, studying Scripture is not like studying Shakespeare, right? Because when you study Shakespeare, you read it. If you don't understand what Shakespeare meant, you have to guess because Shakespeare's dead. Right? So your English teacher comes up with all these weird theories. The wonderful thing about Scripture is the author's still alive. If you're not sure what he meant, you can ask him. Isn't that awesome? So there's commentaries and there's all these things, but I don't want to go to the commentaries, I want to go to the author. I say, God, what is going on here? How is it that if we had to build exactly according to the pattern, how is it that you were still pleased with all of them? And I heard him whisper to me, don't look at what was different, look at what was the same. And so I began to look at what was the same, and I realized, and this is a lesson for us, in style, they were different. There were some things that could shift according to the time and the culture and the place. But there were certain things that were fundamentals that had to be in place regardless, which God required. And as churches, you know, we're here from Mossel Bay, Stillby, wherever you're from, and you look around and you go, our congregation looks different to their congregation. Well, that's cool. My children look different from each other. But if you investigate the DNA, they have a DNA in common. And they have family, hopefully, they have the family values that I've instilled into them. And so we build not with the same style, not with the same size, not even with the same demographic, or even the same language, maybe. Ek kan 'n bietjie Afrikaans praat. My accent is baie verskriklik. So I find myself singing that song. I suddenly had to stop because I was pronouncing it wrong, and I was talking about all the Nazis coming to. You've got to be careful. But it's so easy, isn't it, to compare, and comparison kills. Comparison, whether it's your congregation to another congregation or you to another person, it will always bring you under a curse. If I compare myself to Uncle Jeff, I feel so unsaved. I feel condemned and so much, so far away from Jesus. And now I compare myself to Hannes and I feel better again. Not really. And so comparing to you is always going to put me under a curse of feeling too important or too bad. And it's interesting that when the second temple was built, and we read about this after the exile, we read about it in Ezra and in Haggai, places like that. When they built the second temple, the older men wept because they said, this temple is so pathetic compared to the previous temple. It's not as big. There's not as much gold. It's not as shiny. It's not as impressive. And God speaks to them and he says this. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, for I am with you. My spirit remains among you. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? What was the purpose of the temple? To be a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And then he says in his encouragement, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. And in this place I will grant peace. Now, to all intents and purposes, that building was never more glorious than Solomon's temple. That's not the latter house God was talking about. What was the latter house that God was talking about whose glory would be greater than Solomon's temples? He's talking about this house. This is the temple that he's talking about. A place in which his spirit dwells and whose glory will far exceed anything that happened in the days of Solomon or in the days of Moses. Do you believe that? Is that just a theology? I really wish we lived according to our theology. Imagine what this temple would look like if we prayed according to what we believe. If we worshipped according to what we believe. That would be a little bit wilder, I think. If we gave according to what our theology is. Imagine if we actually lived in accordance with what we say we would believe. We'd be unstoppable. But the glory of God in the latter days will exceed anything of the Old Testament times. And I've heard people go, oh, I wish I lived when Moses was around and saw all those miracles. No, no, I don't. Because the miracles we can see are far greater. We don't chase after miracles. No, I don't chase after miracles. Miracles chase after me as I preach the gospel. Isn't that what it says? Signs and wonders will accompany. So I don't go running after signs and wonders, but if I stay where the presence of God is, if I stay in obedience, if I'm following him, then surely where he is, where his presence is, his power will be also. And we are a place for the residence of the presence and the power of God. You might just settle for presence if you want. I don't want the power without the presence, but I know this, where his true presence is, his power must be also. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we are told, and this is, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deliberate language that parallels what God said to Moses, that we are being built into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Now, we know that God is everywhere. Yeah? God is omnipresent. But he's not everywhere in the same quality, in the same way. And so while God is everywhere, he dwells in us. Thank you. I'm glad somebody's amazed by that. I think sometimes we become dull through repetition. Familiarity breeds contempt. Just take a second to consider the wonder that the one who spoke creation into existence chooses to dwell among us. I look around, if it was up to me, if I was God, I would choose somebody else. But God is no respecter of man, and we don't consider one another according to the flesh, but the fact that God has chosen to make his dwelling place amongst us. It should do something in us. It should fill us full of courage. It should fill us full of excitement. It should provoke a response. And maybe that's what we'll do just now. I'd love us to respond. Because we are the tabernacle of God. And God's mystery is revealed through us. You see, the church was not God's plan B. He didn't choose Israel. Israel failed and he went, what do I do now? Yeah? He didn't give the law and then man couldn't keep the law. He went, oh, the law didn't work. What other plan can I have? Jesus was not plan B and the church was not plan B. The church was always God's purpose. Let's have a look at that. Ephesians 3 from verse 9 if we can. It's intended to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So this God who created all things, there's this mystery, this thing that has been revealed in our day that is being brought to light. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities even in the heavenly places. You know that there are spiritual beings aware of this meeting right now. And when they see God working in us and through us, something of the wisdom of God is revealed to spirit beings. Did you realize, yes, you are capable of revealing something of the wisdom of God to spiritual beings as we do church together? And it wasn't his plan B, it's his eternal purpose. And so when God came to Moses and said, build this tabernacle exactly according to the pattern I've shown you, he was putting in place something to show us what church should be. It was an object lesson. Paul writes that the law was a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. The tabernacle was a lesson plan to teach us something about what church should be. And so I want to pick up a few things about that. What are the fundamentals? What are the things? What were the essentials? The non-negotiables? The style could change. The size could change. But these things could not change. And the first thing is, and we'll talk about the tabernacle, but it applies to the temples as well. And I want to say this. This is how I know how important my message is. Because in Hebrews, it tells us, let me just check, Hebrews 8, verse 5. It says, the tabernacle that was given to Moses was simply a copy of a tabernacle that waits for us in heaven. Now, I don't personally believe that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a big tent. I don't think that's what it's saying. Right? And some people have this eschatology that the temple's got to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The temple's already been rebuilt. How do I know? Because Jesus said so. Tear this temple down and 3 days later I'll build it again. The temple is already rebuilt in Christ. And so spiritually there is this thing of which the tabernacle is an exact copy. Because it's fundamental, and these details are important. So, for example, why did Moses not go into the promised land? Did anybody? What was the one thing he did? He struck a rock. And I'm like, God, I think you overreacted a bit, God. I mean, there were guys there who did all kinds of evil things. And David, murder and adultery. He got forgiven. Moses hits a rock. Why is it? And I'll tell you why it's such a big deal. Because the first time Moses had to provide water, he was told to strike the rock, which is a picture. What is that a picture of? Who is the source of living water? Jesus is the rock who was struck once and for all. So the first time you come to Christ, it's him being struck that gives us access to living water. The next time, God said, speak. So when I come back to Christ, now, he doesn't have to be crucified all over again. I just have to speak. And Moses' problem was he messed up the picture. It was blasphemy. If it had been left without consequence, we would have been saying, yeah, we need to kind of die and kind of get saved all over again every time we want to come to Christ. No, he was crucified once and for all. So these pictures are essential. God's a God of detail. So I'm aware of time. I think the PM service starts at 4, so we've got... Yeah, but some of you are twitching because the Grand Prix's on today, I know that. So what was the first fundamental about the tabernacle? The first fundamental is that there was only one entrance. There was only one way in. And for the church to reflect Jesus, for the church to be the place of the habitation of God that displays His glory and His wisdom, we've got to get rid of any of this nonsense that there are other ways to God. And I'm going to be almost blasphemous here, because our way to God is through Christ Jesus and the blood that He was shed. But can I say, if you try and do that and avoid church, I think you're in danger of missing it. Because He died to bring us into the tabernacle. He's the... Yeah? Into the people, into the community of faith, into... I love Jesus, I just don't love church. Nonsense! And here's the thing. Jesus loves you so much that He died just for you. I don't know how biblical that is, because in Ephesians 5 it says... He came and He laid down His life for the church. Yes, He died for you, but He died for you to adopt you into His family, into His community of faith. But we've got to be uncompromising. Jesus is the only way. We've got to be a gospel-preaching church. We've got to be a gospel-preaching people. Yes, we have evangelists. But they're not the only people who get people saved. Paul even said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And this one entrance, it was wide. It was very wide and it was colourfully decorated. And I've not got the details, but even the colours speak of the deity and the humanity of God. That Jesus is the entrance. And just in case you're wondering if I'm making this up and stretching it too far, according to rabbinical tradition that was around at the time of Jesus, they referred to that entrance. And then there was an entrance into the tabernacle. They remembered there would be a door into the holy place and then a door into the Holy of Holies, right? So there were three entrances into the tabernacle. One into the courts, one into the holy place, one into the Holy of Holies. And according to tradition, rabbinical tradition that was around at the name of Jesus, each of those doors had a name. Can anybody guess what those names were? The first one was called the Way. The second one was called, and the third one was called... And so when Jesus makes His statement, what is He saying? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Me. And what He was saying is, yes, it's salvation, but He's also saying, I am the means of coming into the Holy of Holies, the place of the very presence of God, where God dwells. It's not my... I am the way into a religious movement, a philosophy, or a bunch of ceremonies. Thank you. What is the point if we don't have that? I mean, we used to joke, it would be so much easier if, as an elder, get somebody saved, take them around the back of the building, shoot them in the head. Our pastoral load would be a lot lighter. Why does God keep us here after we're saved? Why are you still around? Because you've got a purpose. You've got a mission. It wasn't called the Great Suggestion. It's the Great Commission. And so you would go through the one entrance. And the one entrance, it's so beautiful, had four pillars. And four numbers are very meaningful in Scripture. Four represents creation. the four corners of the earth, the four living creatures, the four winds. The number four throughout Scripture represents God's creation. And the message is that this door is wide enough. And it's decorated. The rest of the walls were white. This was brightly colored to stand out. We want to point people out that there's room for all creation to come through that door. The next door had five pillars. Five is the number that represents grace. That we come into the holy place through the grace of God. And so you come through this entrance, this brightly colored entrance, and now you're within the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, notice, was placed in the center of the encampment of Israel. And I don't think it's an accident that if you had a bird's eye view, that the tabernacle would be there and then the camps, and it would look like a cross. The shape of the cross is at the very center of the people of Israel. And right at the center of the life of Israel was the tabernacle. I've sometimes been accused of being a bit obsessed with church. But to be honest, I think Jesus is obsessed with church, so I shouldn't be any different. I was talking to a guy when I was in sales, and he said, "What do you do when you're not at work?" And I was telling him, "Oh, I'm an elder in a church." "What does that involve?" I said, "Well, you know, I go to Sundays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Tuesdays. I have people in my home." And he's like, "How much time in a week do you spend on church stuff?" I said, "I've never worked it out." So I did a quick thumb suck. I said, "Probably 50, 60 hours a week." And he said, "That's insane." You know, let's get a little bit crazy. If you're worried about your reputation, don't worry, you've already lost your reputation. People already think you're crazy being here. Okay? So let's just go the whole hog. And he said to me, "I don't understand." He said, "I've never met anybody as successful as you who's not obsessed with their job." I said, no, you got it wrong way around. I am as successful as I am because I'm not obsessed with my job. I've chosen to put God first. And because I put God first, he's at the center of everything. And so he goes with me. I am a dwelling place for the habitation of God because he's not a bolt onto my life. He's the center of my existence. I hate to say this looking around. You guys are the center of my existence. Because you are the place where God dwells, and I want to be where God dwells, which means, and this is hard for an introvert to say, I want to be where you are. I want to be with you guys. And I have to remember that when I don't love you anymore. I want to remember that when the introversion is shouting loud, or when I'm feeling unloved and somebody hasn't phoned me for my birthday or whatever it is, and I'm like, "Oh, I'm just going to go out." No, I want to be where God dwells, and God dwells amongst his people. Therefore, the best place I can be is among God's people. Sorry, I'm getting a bit excited. But then once you're through the entrance, the next thing you see is a bunch of priests. And without the priest, the tabernacle could not operate. It wasn't just Moses or Aaron. It was a whole priesthood. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there must have been a whole bunch of jobs for the priests that nobody ever thinks about and nobody ever notices. So, you know, obviously you've got the high priest who's there in the fancy clothes and the breastplate and everything and doing the singing and whatever. But then you'd have another priest, and his job was to collect the coins that people threw into the offering boxes and count the coins. How about this? You had the one guy who would be slaughtering the lambs and putting them on the altar. Where did the wood come from? Maybe there was some priests and all they did was chop wood all day. You go, that's not very glamorous, that's not very spiritual. Yes, it is, because without the wood choppers, there was no sacrifice. And whatever we do is our spiritual act of worship. We are a royal priesthood, we are all priests. And if you don't do your job, the tabernacle doesn't operate. And some of you will preach, some of you will lead worship, Some of you will lead home groups. Some of you will do kids' church. Some of you will clean toilets. Very quick story, I know I'm going long. I was in Sunningdale the one night. I was there to preach. So I'm dressed quite semi-smart. And as usual, before the service starts, if I'm preaching, I like to go to the bathroom because it's quite embarrassing if you need the loo halfway through your preach. And so I walked into the bathrooms and I was hit. I don't want to be too graphic, but I was hit by this stench. And it was bad. I mean, it was horrific. And in one of the stalls, there's missing, and then it didn't look like somebody had missed. It looked like somebody had taken a paintbrush and painted the whole stall with. Somebody had been very, very, very ill. I've never seen anything like it. I promise you. I was gagging. I was thinking, what do I do? Because this needs sorting out. This needs cleaning up. And I may be an elder, but I've got to be willing to be the least. Yeah, I can't say I'm an elder. It's not my job. But also, I'm preparing to preach, and this isn't exactly ideal preach preparation. And so I was just wondering, how do I navigate this? And this man walked in with a mop and a bucket, and he started to clean up. And I said, thank you so much for doing this. Thank you. I really appreciate it. Sorry, what's your name? Because, you know, I don't know everybody. I said, how long have you been a member? He said, no, I'm not. I'm a visitor. And I just said, wow. Thank you. And I was probably the only person who saw that. But then I went to, and I preached. In God's eyes, who did the most spiritual thing that afternoon? Me or him? I think him. I think. And possibly not just the most spiritual, but the most important. Because if you're a visitor here today and my preaching stinks, you might give us another shot. But if you walk into the bathroom and it stinks like that, you're never coming back again. It's not secular and spiritual. Everything we do for Jesus is spiritual and is valuable. And whether people see it or not, whether it's noticed or not, whether it's profile or not, it is important that we understand that every single one of us is a priest and has a part to play. So you walk in, you see the priests. And then the first piece of furniture you see was the altar of sacrifice. And this is an essential part of church. Church has got to be built on the sacrifice of Jesus, first of all. And without going into too much detail, the altar actually was a place where judgment and mercy met. And we've got to understand, there's some churches and they're all about judgment. And it's all law and you're a scum and just see if you can survive, you ugly, scummy, sinful person. And then when you get to heaven, you might be okay. And then you've got other churches. Oh, just live your best life, guys. God thinks you're awesome. In some churches, nobody ever gets saved. You know why? Why do you have to repent if you're told you're awesome every week? But the cross of Jesus, which is pictured by the altar of sacrifice, is that place where mercy and judgment meet. And we are allowed to proceed towards the presence of God based on the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. But it doesn't end there. Because it's great saying the blood of the Lamb, when I think about it, my brain cannot comprehend the depth of his sacrifice and his love and his mercy. But then Paul urges us to do what? Offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And so a fundamental of healthy church is we teach that we die to self, that we take up our cross. And what does that look like for each of us? And so that's a fundamental. like, it's not a just gen value. Dying to live is something, it's a little unofficial motto that we talk about a lot. Dying to live is not a just gen value. It's a kingdom value. It's a heavenly value. It's a Jesus value. Unless you take up your cross, you're not worthy. But can I say to some of our leaders, for me, it's really difficult to take up my cross and die because I'm a coward. I don't like discomfort. I don't like pain. Anybody with me on that one? It's not my natural tendency. And so I want leaders who make it as attractive and easy as possible for me to take up my cross. Don't put unnecessary obstacles in the way. Don't make people jump through your hoops to please God. Just a little thing, okay? So I've spoken to some leaders that go, yeah, well, they just must die. Yes, they do. What are you doing to help them die? Or are you just making them suffer? Likewise, the mercy-hearted people. Can I say, sometimes in our mercy, we prolong suffering. And what I mean is Jesus says, take up your cross. And so we get Uncle Jeff and God says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. So here he is upon the cross because he's being crucified with Christ and God's allowing him to die to self, which usually means there's a bit of suffering involved and a little bit of pain. Then mercy-hearted Mike walks along. Shame! Poor Jeff! He's suffering. Let's take him down off the cross, bandage his wounds, give him a cup of coffee, make sure everything's okay, and on we go. And then God says, oh, I've got to put him back on the cross now. Do you understand? Let's be a people of mercy, but mercy that is in step with the Spirit. Because suffering isn't always bad. Sometimes suffering is the grace of God. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope that does not disappoint. And so we've got to have the altar. And then you get past the altar, you walk in towards the holy place, and there is the bronze wash basin. And notice that the furniture here is bronze, and bronze speaks of judgment. And so you're going from a place of judgment into a place of mercy. But before the priests could enter the holy place, they had to wash. They had to cleanse themselves. Now, this isn't a gospel of works, but this is the importance of the process of sanctification. And if we do not understand that an essential part of coming into the presence of God is a process of becoming more like him, then we've missed it. Because yes, I have been justified, but I'm also being sanctified. He is making holy those who has been made holy. So my position is one thing, my experience is another, and I want not just to be with him, I want to be like him. And a beautiful picture of this for people who don't get the tension is in John 13, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And Peter says to him, oh, no, 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 because Peter's like the big mouth, right? No, Jesus, I must wash your feet. And Jesus says to him, what? Unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me. That's quite a strong statement, eh? And so Peter, being the big mouth, goes, then wash all of me, Lord. And Jesus says, no, you're clean. I don't have to I only have to wash that part of you which is dirty. And the part of you that is dirty is the bit that's come in contact with the world. And so there's this process of sanctification. Lord, wash me. You're washed. You're clean. You have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, which is a biblical thing, but it's a bit of a weird expression because we don't talk like that very often. But we have been washed clean because of Jesus' death. But that doesn't mean I go around, hey, I'm perfect now. It means, yes, God sees me through the image of his son, but now there's a process where I let him wash those parts of me that don't yet look like him. That is an essential, fundamental part of the tabernacle. It's a fundamental part of the place in which God dwells. That if there is no process of sanctification, I've got to wonder if the presence of God is here. That can even include deliverance. I was in Meltboss the one time and I said, guys, I'm really worried. I haven't seen any demons manifest in our meetings for a while. I said, I'm worried because I know they're here. If they're not manifesting, it's because they're comfortable. Demons should not be comfortable in the presence of God. And then we go into the holy place. And I'm going to wrap this up quicker than I wanted because, yeah, we want to get Anton back for the Grand Prix. On the left-hand side was the golden lampstand. And I won't turn to the scriptures, but when you're doing Exodus 25, 26, around there, you know those passages you don't read because it's full of all that detail that's boring and unimportant? It's important. So God describes this and he says, build it out of, make it out of one piece of gold. And you, do you know who built it? A guy called? Bezalel. And he said, I will take this craftsman and I will put my spirit on him to give him a supernatural ability to do these things. And you know, God wants to take you as a craftsman, whatever you are, whatever your character, your gifting, your skills, and he wants to give you a supernatural element to that as well. He says, take this one solid piece of gold. Don't take lots of pieces and weld them together. One solid piece of gold, seven branches, and then he goes into all these decorations, buds and flowers and cups. And if you read it and you do the maths, you can count up the decorations. And from the middle to one side, there were 39 decorations. And on the other side, there were 27 decorations. 39 and 27 for a total of 66. Pop quiz. Who's heard those numbers before? Books of the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Do you think perhaps thousands of years ago, God already knew what books would make up the Bible? One book, not lots of books welded together, one solid piece of gold. Ah, Constantine decided which book should be in the Bible in the 3rd century. No, he didn't. First of all, read your history, and second, read your Bible. And so there's a picture of the lamp. The priest could not operate without the lamp. How do I know that that's a picture of the word other than the numbers? Throughout scripture, what does it say? Your word is a lamp and a light. The light in which we operate is the light of scripture. Without scripture, we're in the dark. But then you've got some churches, yes, we believe in the word. We stand on the word. Our Holy Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. Here's the thing about the lampstand. It had to be tended every morning and every evening. That's a lesson for us, I think. Every morning and every evening, tend to the lampstand. Make sure it had oil and the wicks were trimmed. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. And again, even a New Testament concept of make sure you replenish your oil. And oil is symbolic of what? The Holy Spirit. You see, this lampstand could not give light without oil. The Bible doesn't give light without the Holy Spirit. I know lots of atheists who know the Bible better than most people in this room. It's not led them to faith because it's a dead book to them because they're not open to the Holy Spirit. Ah, but faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. That doesn't mean read the Bible, you get more faith. That scripture is saying people won't get saved unless we preach the gospel to them. Look at the context. And so word and spirit must be married together. If you've got no spirit, the word cannot give you light. In fact, scripture tells us the letter kills, but the spirit brings life. The Bible without the Holy Spirit might even do you more harm than good. Oh, there's a controversial statement. Edit that out of the site. No, it's true. Scripture. But then you've got other people that, oh yes, then the Holy Spirit, and it's all Spirit, 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 and they get all weird because they forget the Bible. Here's the problem. The oil without the lampstand spills everywhere. When you put a match to it, it burns your tent down. Am I right? You can't forget. Prophecy. We need prophecy. We had prophecy this morning. It's so powerful when the prophetic comes. But if it's contrary to the word of God, it's going to burn your tent down. It's got to be tested against the word. A distinctive that we have is that we are people of the Word and the Spirit. That's not a Josh Gen value. That's a kingdom value. That's a tabernacle value. That's a house of God value. Amen. Then on the other side, I need a white handkerchief. Glory. Glory. On the other side was the table of showbread with the 12 loaves, one representing each of the tribes. Because while there were 12 tribes, there were one people. We are many tribes. How many tribes are we in Josh Gen now? Maybe 60? How many tribes have we got here? Three tribes. One people. And this table of showbread, which speaks of communion, of fellowship, of unity, of breaking bread. Now, just in case you haven't picked this up yet, one of our famous scriptures that we're always quoting is Acts 2. What did they devote themselves to? Apostles' teaching. Is that word? Breaking bread, fellowship, and prayer. What's the next piece of furniture? The altar of incense, which represents prayer and worship. So in the holy place, what do we have? Apostles' teaching, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayer. Acts 2.42 is a picture of the tabernacle of God. And so you have the table of showbread, and then you have the altar of incense. And interestingly, the altar of incense, it was taller than the other pieces of furniture. It was the highest thing and closest to the Holy of Holies. And again, we know what this represents because throughout Scripture, my prayer is like incense. In Revelation, the prayers of the saints rose before him like incense. This pleasing aroma that goes up to God. And the pleasing aroma had to come from the anointing oil that was used. And that's another preaching in and of itself, and I've got time for that. But how was it lit? It was lit from coals, from the altar of the sacrifice. We can only worship and pray because of the sacrifice. We can only get the living water because he was struck. And we stand before him in the light of the Word and the Spirit, in unity and fellowship. Have you ever wondered why God isn't answering your prayers, guys? Sometimes it's because you're not treating your wives well. That's a biblical principle. Your prayers are hindered because you're not honoring your wives. God's judgment came because of disunity. Yeah? Our prayer and our worship is an acceptable offering when it's in the light of Word and Spirit, unity and fellowship. And so you had to go through all of that. And the furniture here isn't bronze, it's gold. It's value, it's royalty, it's deity. And each of these is actually the altar and the table and even the Ark of the Covenant was wood covered in gold, which speaks of the deity and the humanity of Christ. And then all of a sudden, the problem for Moses and his priesthood was then you hit a curtain, preventing you getting into the very presence of God. The curtain that we know was torn in two at the death of Jesus, torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. And what sometimes gets us confused is the words we use, especially old, like King James language, because we talk about the veil. How many of you have heard it referred to as a veil? And when I talk about veil, what do you picture? A bride with a flimsy little thing. This was not a flimsy little thing. Tradition tells us that this curtain with its intricate weavings and patterns was the thickness of a man's hand. You couldn't have torn it if you tried. But God supernaturally tore that in two so that we could come into the presence of God. And whether it was the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, or the second temple, all of them had these fundamentals, just as we need to have the fundamentals. But here's the tragedy, in a sense. When God himself, God incarnate, came as a man, and the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus, yeah? The very place in which the fullness of God dwells. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. They atone everything. The very person of Jesus is represented by the Ark of the Covenant. In the days of Jesus, they had the temple. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. It had been lost. And here's the thing about the temple or the tabernacle. Without that, without the presence of God, all of those things are just expensive furniture. Counts for nothing. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves. You can do all the right things. I'm not devoted to apostles' teaching. I'm devoted to Jesus. And apostles' teaching leads me to Jesus. I'm not devoted to fellowship so much as I'm devoted to Jesus. And therefore, I'm devoted to the people that Jesus loves. Our aim is not to get you to do the stuff. The aim is to see the stuff as an expression of your devotion to Jesus. That the purpose is to come through into the very presence of God, which could only happen for one guy one day a year until Jesus came, the sacrifice once and for all, for every guy, every day of the year. And the mystery in the days of Jesus is that when Jesus went to the temple, in one sense, the Ark of the Covenant was not there. But in another sense, the Ark of the Covenant had just walked in. And that is our journey of faith. From outsiders, from strangers and aliens, coming through the entrance through Jesus Christ, his death, the process of justification and sanctification. Him illuminating our lives and our ministries with his word and his spirit, joining together in fellowship and unity that we might pray and worship and the offering be a pleasing aroma to him, that we might then enter into the very throne room and the manifest presence of the creator of the universe. Maybe you've learned some clever points or some interesting details this morning. That's not the point. My heart this morning is to lift our vision of how glorious the church is, how glorious she can be, how costly it was to establish her, and how each of us not only has the right to come in, but has the responsibility to minister to each other and to the God that we serve. I think sometimes we get tired, we get weary, we forget, we grow disillusioned. Maybe familiarity breeds contempt, and we lose sight of the wonder of this thing called church. And my hope this morning, not through what I've said, but what the Holy Spirit is doing as I speak, is that there is stirring within each one of us a new passion, both for Jesus and for his church. Because it's that passion for Jesus and his church that when I'm offended, I will stay. When I'm hurt, I will seek healing. When I'm tired, I will find refreshment. You know, I'm burning out, I need a break from church. No, if you're burning out, you need to be in church. Because you can burn out or you can burn up. And yes, we might need to take a break from responsibilities or stresses or whatever, but where am I going to find what I need? In the Holy of Holies. That's in my bedroom. You can find the presence of God in your bedroom, but your bedroom becomes that because you are a part of this. We are being built together as a household, a place for the habitation of God by his Spirit. And I would like us this morning, you know, preachers love to have a repentance call. I don't think we need a repentance call this morning. I just want to call us to a new resolve, a new resolve, and to ask for a fresh revelation, a deeper passion, a deeper love for that which God sent his son to die, the tabernacle of God, that we might truly be the place for the habitation of God by his Spirit. That when we come into his presence, he works in us to work through us. And that the words of Jesus will be fulfilled. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail.